Hello, and welcome to this live recording from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. So sit back, listen in, and enjoy what God's got to say to you.
I'd like to invite Dan Patterson. Let's give a warm Mounties welcome to Dan. Should we shake hands? I've got a few questions.
Okay.
And I kind of hinted off Jordan, you know, that you like to not know the questions beforehand.
I think that was something he threw in, but sure.
Oh, was it?
Let's do that.
Okay, we'll do that. We'll do that. So here it is. Tell us about Dan, and is there a Mrs. Dan and maybe a minion?
Yeah, well, I would... maybe a minion. Yeah, I should dress him in that. It certainly would be as destructive. I probably better describe me as a Mr. Aaron rather than her being a Mrs. Dan. Yeah. So I've been married for just over 6 years. My wife Erin's back in Brisbane with my little son Josiah, and she's also producing another one at the moment. So we've got another baby coming in September.
So there's one in
she's
the
incubating.
Oven.
Yeah.
Oh, yes, fantastic.
Yeah.
Do you have a name for the...
We don't yet, no.
Yet.
She really wants me to start thinking about names, but I don't know gender yet, so
okay.
I have no agenda as it comes to names.
Oh. Okay, so where do you serve and work?
That's a great question. I'm actually an ordained Baptist minister. I've been serving in a Baptist church back in Brisbane for 7 years.
This is one of us.
It's the brotherhood, yeah. But the last couple of years I've been working kind of full-time with an evangelistic crew called Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, or RZIM for short. So kind of doing a lot of traveling and sharing to people about the Christian faith, answering their big questions and objections about God, and doing that in schools and universities and churches and all over the country and around the world. So, yeah.
So just give us an indication of how many months and... you know, travels you did last year?
Yeah, it's a really, really good question. So I had 15 international trips last year and then some other ones kind of locally. So probably spend between 100 to 130 days away from home on average a year. So it's pretty tough. I think my wife is a hero and very lucky to have amazing family and good friends around to really support what it is that we sense is God's call. But it's pretty tough, yeah.
Thank you for coming.
In your
busy schedule.
Yeah.
Thank you for coming here and just blessing the youth on Friday night and on Saturday.
Well, you guys
afternoon.
Have looked after us amazingly well, so thank you.
And tonight, we come with great expectancy.
Seriously, when it comes to guest speakers, I say it's better to treat guest speakers like the movies. You go in with low expectations and you might be pleasantly surprised rather than coming in with high expectations and you're bound to get like a 20% on Rotten Tomatoes or something like that. So it's always come in with low expectations and see what God does.
All right. What gets you up in the morning?
Coffee? Yeah, no, so my son, to be honest. So I used to get up pretty religiously about 5:30 before he was born, but he hasn't learned the art of what we call sleep. And so for the first 2 years of his life, he was up 5 or 6 times at night, every single night. And for some reason, he loves 4:45, 4:50 p.m. as his wake-up time. We can't seem to shake that. So that's what gets me up in the morning. And a love for Jesus and a desire to serve God's people and all these other things. But my son gets me up in the morning.
Fantastic. And he's the one that we haven't... If you were a superhero character, who would you be?
That's a really good question. Superheroes. I feel like Superman is the ultimate superhero because apart from them discovering some ridiculous rock that shouldn't really be very prevalent, he's indestructible. So I get to fly with Superman, but he doesn't seem to have cool gadgets and stuff, and he lives a pretty low-key life, so you might almost want to go the Bruce Wayne, Batman, then he gets to live the high life as well as be a superhero. So I don't know. Can I be Bat-Super?
Bat-Super. It's not because they can wear their
Super-Bat
underwear on the outside?
No, I already do that at home.
Okay.
So,
all right.
Make sure you message before you come over to our house in the future.
Well, it's great to have you here, Dan,
Michael.
And we are eager to
great.
Hear your message.
Thanks so much.
So let me pray for you.
Be great.
And
dive
we'll
in.
Get to it.
Come on.
Yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for Dan and his servant heart and the calling that you have upon his life. And in his busyness, yet he still finds time to journey with you and just to be in your presence each and every day. And then in the last few days that I've spent time with him, Lord, I just see the way you work in his life, just using this great man for your kingdom purposes. So I ask that you will bless him with your spirit tonight as he speaks, Lord. Put words on his lips, those words that we need to hear, and we know that they are from you. So use him mightily this evening, I pray. And open our hearts as well to your word, Lord. So we commit this time to you. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank
Amen.
You.
Well, it is a real privilege to be here, and Mount Pleasant have been amazing hosts for a series of events that we've done over this weekend. On Friday night, we had this room pretty much packed, about 600 or so young people, teenagers from high school, just filled this place. The band had them going crazy and jumping all over the place. I didn't really know what was going on, but we just had a great time exploring kind of the relevance of the Christian faith. And then yesterday afternoon, we had something here we call Reboot, which is 4 hours of the teenagers exploring their biggest questions and barriers to believing in God and their doubts and objections and stuff they've heard. And we've just had a tremendous weekend here. Myself and my colleague, Jordan Thayer, who's here, is hosting me and looking after me. He's just a phenomenal speaker and a great friend. I'm really glad, actually, at that last question, which superhero would you be? Because it's a good reminder, both for me and for everyone else here, that your pastors and any guest speaker that you come to listen to isn't a superhero. That they're just a real average person that's trying to figure out how to make their way in the world and what they're meant to believe and how it is that that we're meant to live in light of what is ultimately true. And so tonight I'm really glad that I get to come more as a broken, messy human being to share with you a story that has been so incredibly transformative in my own life. And so it's your custom, if you've got a Bible here with you, whether an old school hard copy, one written on a stone tablet with chisels, or one that's 21st century, some kind of tablet that you want to get out and pull it out. If you could turn to Luke chapter 15, and we're going to read from verses 11 to 24. If you don't have one, we're going to have some text up on the screen. It's totally fine. If you're actually here and you don't own a Bible, make sure you come see one of the pastors. I'm sure they'll let you steal theirs before you leave here. The story goes like this in Luke chapter 15, verse 11 to 24. And he, being Jesus, said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me a share of the property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Now, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me now as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. And yet while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' For the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Now, if you've ever opened up a Bible and if you found it difficult to read, or if some of the stories didn't really resonate with you, then know that you're in no way alone. See, the Bible wasn't written to 21st century Australians. Although it was written for us, it wasn't written to us. And so often, so much of the way in which it was given to the people to whom it was originally written, their culture, their time, all of that expression and context and milieu that helps them to make sense of these stories, that's lost on us as we read it. Because as with most communication, fellas, you'll learn this once you get married, as with most communication, it's what is assumed. What natives of that culture read between the lines, what is felt and not heard. This is often where the greatest treasure is in any given story. Now, this text that we've just read is one of those infamous stories in the Bible. Even if tonight is your first time in church ever, you've probably heard this story in one form or another, along with John 3:16 and the parable of the Good Samaritan. But what you may not realize, specifically if you are new to Christianity, that the text I just read out isn't so much just about the prodigal son as it is about the older of the two sons. It's the prodigal of the two lost sons. You see, the older son we might call the religious son, and the younger son we might call the rebellious son. I wonder which one you feel like you would most identify. Are you trying to obey God's laws? Or are you trying to run away from God's laws? Are you trying to be good for God, or are you trying to live your life good without God? Now, of course, the curious punchline of Jesus' story is, in fact, that both of these sons were lost. Only culturally speaking for a moment, one was lost inside the church, whilst the other one was lost outside the church. And what this story is really trying to get back to is how each of these two sons actually misunderstood life's most central question. Who is God? You see, many in our culture would argue, not so much the atheists of the yesteryear, which said God doesn't exist and there's no evidence for God. Now today, the atheists spend most of their time trying to talk about how even if there was a God, that God is evil. That everything that the Bible teaches about God is cruel and vindictive and uncaring, and it would be immoral to believe in that kind of a God. And they think that adopting Christianity would be like putting on some kind of moral straitjacket. You can't do the things in life that make you life fun and worth living. God is some kind of cosmic killjoy. That's a dominant cultural perspective, that God is evil, even if he did exist. And then you've got a series of people that have grown up within some kind of religious home where they think that what God wants is some kind of schoolmaster where he's laid out a series of rigid rules, and what you must do to be accepted by God, to be loved by God, is to live up to that kind of a standard. And God acts as like a cosmic genie then. If you do the good things, the religious deeds that he wants you to do, then he's going to give you what you really want. And so you go through the punishment of obeying God and the boredom just to try and get what you really want out of life, God's stuff. Now, I wish we had hours and not just minutes to pull apart the themes of this story, but I want to focus in on today's parable, just on the first half in dealing with that story of the prodigal son. Because every timeless story needs to be told again to each new generation. And perhaps if you're new to church, then you're here tonight just to hear how Jesus, through this story, answers the nature of that most central question, who is God? And I want to break down this story into four scenes. Scene number one, the death wish. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. There's two things that's going on in this couple of verses that mess with the Middle Eastern mind into which Jesus was giving this story. The first is the outrageous nature of the son's request. You see, the way inheritance worked in the ancient world for the Hebrews was that the father would give his sons the right of possession as he was approaching death. They now owned the property, but they didn't yet have the right of disposition. They couldn't do anything with it. In other words, it was like the money was put in a trust account that they could access only upon their father's death. So when the son says to his father, give me the share of inheritance that's coming to me, what is he asking here? He's saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. It's a form of familial mutiny of the most heinous kind. He wanted his dad dead. Now, I couldn't imagine the feeling of having my little 2-year-old son, Josiah, grow up to look at me at some point and say, I wish you were dead. And the kind of barbs that that would put into the very character and heartbeat of me as an earthly father, let alone God as a heavenly father experiencing this from his earthly kids. But yet, this is precisely how people in our culture want to treat God. We've inherited so much about what we believe humans are and what is most valuable in life, of love and humility and perspectives of greatness, and so many of our deepest cultural values that have been inherited from the Christian worldview, and yet we now want to cut ourselves off from belief in God. In Nietzsche's terms, God is dead, and as a culture, we're happy for that, even if we want to keep all of the inheritance that we have from that background. And yet our culture is still to realize that if you cut off the branch from the tree, it's not going to keep fruiting. But you see, at the heart of the Christian story is a relationship between God as our creator, a heavenly father, to his earthly kids. And the son here completely misunderstands the nature of his transgression. Many people might think that what we've done wrong in God's eyes is that we've stepped over the boundary of a series of obscure and meaningless laws, when in reality, our rejection of God's moral law isn't our rejection of the law so much as it is our trust in the lawgiver who gives them to us for our own good. We reject relationship with God. And as shocking as that death wish is of the son, what's even more shocking for the Jewish people to whom Jesus is telling this story was how the father responded. You see, they would have expected the father to disown the son publicly for the kind of shame that he's brought upon the family, to kick him out of the village and to never welcome him back. And yet, to their incredible surprise, the father acquiesces. He says, yes. He accepts the shame that the son has brought upon him. He does what the son asks. And all so that even though the son has severed the relationship, the father can still hold out his end of the broken rope in the hope that one day the son will return. The father is the one that bears the critique of all of those around him. Now, if you're new to Christianity, this is in one part an answer to why it is that God allows suffering. Because God wants a genuine relationship with human beings, his earthly kids. He allows us to be free. Love requires choice. And if God were to remove this choice, this moral freedom that we have to either reject him or to trust him, that would ultimately lead to the undoing of what does it mean to make relationship even possible. Love cannot be coerced. And so it's us who then disregard the moral frame that God's made for our existence. By our choosing to distrust him, then rather than actually breaking his moral law, we end up proving his moral law with ourselves getting broken in the process. God's moral laws are as real as the natural laws upon which we base all of our scientific understanding. And the great scars and pains of our culture are a realization of the wisdom and goodness of our Heavenly Father in giving us those moral boundaries. We're the ones that get hurt by stepping outside of them. So God allows suffering, and he embraces the scorn and accusations of human beings precisely because to remove that freedom would be removing any chance for there to be a meaningful restoration of relationship. Scene one, the death wish. Scene two, running from God. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, unlike the trust fund, where we're talking just a dollar figure in some kind of bank account, the father's inheritance wasn't in gold. It was wrapped up in land. It was wrapped up in livestock. It was wrapped up in the livelihoods of the servants that would have worked on his grounds, the homesteads that would have housed these people. And so for the son to request the inheritance and then to liquidate these assets would have created incredible social upheaval for the people who relied on that father for their income. And so, now bearing the shame and the scorn of the village, he flees. He moves off to another country. He chases, like so many young people today, leaving a home in search of some kind of meaning and satisfaction and excitement. They move out from the belief systems or from the homes of their parents. He went traveling, got a passport, went and did Kentucky tours. But far away from his father's house, he didn't ultimately find what he was looking for. He didn't find himself. Jesus tells us that his inheritance became squandered, scattered away, that it was wasted. And different Bible translations try and interpret the how this ultimately happened. And you've probably grown up in church hearing that he did it through sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Wild or loose living. But the phrase in the Greek here, zon azotos, really means spendthrift living. He was careless in how he went about investing himself. The Greek philosopher Aristotle, he describes a prodigal in these terms, as a man who has a single evil quality, that of wasting his substance. That of wasting his substance. He led a dissipated life. In 2005, there's a great literary writer from the US, a guy named David Foster Wallace, atheist. Grew up as a skeptic his entire life with atheist parents and yet floated with the Christian faith and its different ideas, didn't really know what to make of them. He gave a brutally honest speech at the graduation of students from Kenyon College. It's recorded on the internet. You can go see. There's very colorful language. I put that out as a warning before you do it. But I want to read out a portion of what he said. Because this is something that's also weird but true. That in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason about maybe why we should choose some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if that is where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. It's the truth. If you worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified for us in myths and proverbs and cliches and epigrams and parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping this truth up front in daily consciousness. If you worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you of your fear. If you worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They become default settings. That the kind of worship you gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that is what you're doing. It leads to a dissipated life. What have you given your life to pursuing? What is it doing then to the substance of who you are? Because sometimes the worst thing God can do is give you precisely what you want. And that's what he's talking about. A few years before he went on to hang himself, unable to find the meaning, the hope, the purpose that he was searching for. This is what idols do to us. They leave us empty, wasting our substance. It's never satisfying. It says that the younger son found himself in the midst of famine. Now, famine in the ancient world is dreadful. There's no international aid community or planes that can drop packages in. It meant that the dead would begin to line the streets. And yet, even still, he refused to return home. It says he tried to glue himself to a citizen, to a man of means, a rich person from that country. He tried to get a job with this guy, and it seems this guy really didn't want him to be around. He would have known the kid is Jewish. He would have known that the idea of going and working amongst the pigs is the worst possible thing. So to try and get rid of this guy, he tried to give him a job that he wouldn't accept. It's like when an employer, knowing he can't fire you, tries to get you to quit by making you clean the toilets every single day, gives you the worst jobs you can imagine. And yet, to the shame of the younger son, in a refusal to try and find healing, salvation, satisfaction back in his father's house, he tried to exhaust every other avenue, and so he went to the field to feed the pigs. And again, it just reminded him that he was empty. You see, sometimes people don't come to God until they've tried every other possible way to find salvation and satisfaction, to fix up their lives on their own. Death wish, running from God, scene 3, stumbling home. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And he arose and came to his father. Now, you might look at this as the moment that the son realized his deep mistake and repented and turned back towards the father's heart, but it's not true. You see, in ancient cultures, in the Middle Eastern traditional societies and villages that they were a part, they had a custom where if someone was to leave and then to waste or spend, to lose the inheritance of the village in a Gentile country and then to return without anything to speak of for themselves, there would be this ceremony they call the kazaza, literally the cutting off. And as the prodigal would be returning home, the townspeople, before he made it back to his father's or family's house, would gather around him, would inquire, "Where is the inheritance? Where's the money?" And if he doesn't have it, they would take a big clay pot and smash it in front of them and say, "So is so-and-so now cut off from the community." And they would be publicly shamed, humiliated before everyone. You see, coming home, realizing this was his only option, he concocted somewhat of a face-saving plan. If he'd lost the money, he's going to find a way to earn it back. "Let me be as one of your hired servants." But to pick up a trade now in the village, because of his status, to labor with his hands, he would need to get his father's approval, because no one else would give him a job. You see, he didn't really understand the nature of his sin. He thought it was the fact that he'd lost the money, when in reality, it was that he'd severed relationship and brokered the father's heart. And how many people, when it comes to God or to the Christian story and gospel, make the terrible mistake of believing that God's love and acceptance and forgiveness is something that can be bought, earned? And so he comes up with this rehearsed speech where if you go back to Exodus and look at what Pharaoh said to Moses after each of the plagues, it's this idea of trying to manipulate Moses to his own ends. It's not real repentance. He wanted to manipulate his father to endorse his final plan. He doesn't want grace. He wants to become a servant and earn back his reputation by getting the money. And there's this bizarre play on words here where he says, "I will arise." The Greek term for this is anastasis. It's the same word we use of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. A dead man stands up. Here he is, a dissipated life, now dead to his father. "I will arise and go to my father." He believed the turnaround, the resurrection of his own life was going to come through his own doing. And yet we're going to see how radically this is about to be turned on its head. A death wish, running from God, turning home, and then finally, scene four, a shattering confrontation. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Nothing in this story turns out like Jesus' hearers are expecting. What did happen was radically unorthodox from every perspective. You see, the boy disgraced himself at the very beginning by requesting his inheritance and then again by squandering it. What's more, without any of this inheritance, his expectation along that long walk home was that arriving back at the village, he would be shamed by the community. And then he'd sit at the door of his father's house waiting to be allowed in, and then he would beg for God, his father, to endorse his face-saving plan. That's the son's expectation, but that's not what happens. The father breaks all of these cultural rules. The first thing is, he wasn't remaining aloof in the house. He was searching the horizon. He was waiting for a glimpse of his son. And then it says, stirred by compassion, this word that depicts the deepest movement of feeling within the human person, a place of tender affections. Jesus tells us that the father runs. Now, this is an incredibly technical term that the ancient Greeks used to describe the foot races of the stadiums. A Middle Eastern culture, a man of means, wouldn't do this. He wouldn't run. He would walk slowly and with dignity, because to run required him to lift up the front of his outer garments, his robes, to expose his legs, which was a shameful posture for anyone of his dignity. And yet the father yet again embraces this shame. And it says he raced like an Olympian, that Usain Bolt couldn't beat him to his prize. But why does he run to the edge of the village to meet his son? So that none of the words of the villagers would crush him or turn him away. Think about how many people in the last 2 millennia have found themselves empty with a dissipated life and have thought, maybe I can come to church. Maybe there I'll find grace. Maybe there I'll find hope. Maybe there something can change. Only to be turned away at the doors. See, Jesus isn't just speaking to the prodigals here. He's speaking to the older sons, to the religious community, saying you're meant to reflect the love of the Father. So the Father meets him on the edge of the town. He endures all of that shame of running. And rather than the son getting to rehearse and enact this plan, the father just embraces him and he kisses him repeatedly, the same way I pick up my son after a long trip and just don't want to let him go. And the son is so overwhelmed by this display of love that he gives up on the face-saving plan. He just comes with confession now. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Nothing about let me be a hired servant. He gives up on that plan. And in the presence of the love and grace of his father, rather than him trying to resurrect himself, the father resurrects his status. Bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the shoes, all insignia of the dignity of his sonship, of being a part of the family. It is God who did the resurrection in his life. It is God who brings us from our dissipated, empty, broken, sinful life into his family by what it was that Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, none of the parables in the Bible could come close to explaining the beauties of the gospel, but this one is as close as it can get. Because it is God who bears the shame in the same way that Jesus bore our sin and shame on the cross. It is God who steps out of heaven, the place of comfort in his home, to embrace the scorn and the confusion of the world as they look on and saying, what is going on here? It is God who gives the dignity and the position and the acceptance of the Son. It's not him who earns it. It comes by grace, a free gift of God. This is one of the most beautiful stories that you can possibly wrap your head around. The Bible says, and Jesus repeats it a couple of times, that there is much rejoicing in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents, when one prodigal is brought home. And that's what this story is intended to try and signify. And celebrate. And so I want to ask you the same question I asked you at the beginning. What do you think God is like? Who is God to you? And where do you stand with God? Because Luke 15, the story of the two lost sons, is about the love of God coming into the world to seek and to save those who were lost. And this is why the words of this parable furnish that beautiful song from John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found and blind, but now I see. Have you encountered that love? Are you ready to stop seeking satisfaction or meaning in something other in empty places? Will you lay down your own religious plans to save face and put on a mask and make it look like you're earning your way here? Will you throw yourself on the mercy of God? Will you agree with God about his assessment of our own dissipated lives? And having done everything for us through the cross and the empty grave, will you accept his sacrifice on your behalf? Will you let God resurrect you? I wonder if you just bow your heads with me while I pray. Because my sense is that whether you're the older religious son or you're the one who's thinking about or has been running away, the rebellious son, that there are some people here tonight that need to have the Father's arms flung around them, either for the first time or afresh. And if you want to make that step of saying, yes, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And in that place of confession, let God resurrect you. And I'll have you pray along with me, just in the quietness of your own heart. Heavenly Father, you are a good, good Father. Far beyond the caricatures of the atheists in our world or the cold schoolmaster pictures that religious people conjure in their mind, you break all of these expectations and paradigms. You are full of grace. Father, we have sinned against you. We've wasted our lives. We've chased after things that have left us empty and end up crushing us from within. And as we turn, even sometimes not even repentance in our own religious face-saving plans, even still, you embrace us in that place. And Father, would you embrace everyone here right now? Let them experience your beauty, your truth, your grace, and your love that would confront us all as sinners, but at the same time, through the cross, saying, you've sinned, but I love you. You've sinned, but come home. You've sinned, but receive my forgiveness. We thank you and receive that forgiveness in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. If you'd like to talk to someone about what you've heard today, then you can contact the team at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church by calling the office during office hours on 9329 1777. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to your company again soon. God bless.